Well, if you have a Bible, turn with me, please, to the second passage we read this evening, John chapter 15. And our text this evening is the last two verses of that chapter, John 15, verses 26 and 27, where we read, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." And as we consider these two verses then, I would like us to do so under four headings. And first of all then, the cultural context. The cultural context. Now back in 2004-2005, Mike Davison and Mike Johnson were exploring the possibility of proposing to the membership of NREC that they call as their minister this Yorkshireman called Dan Peters, who at that point was barely out of short trousers. And recognizing the riskiness of this move, they took several precautions, one of which was consulting a friend of mine who had known me most of my life. And so Mike Johnson got on a train and had a meeting with this friend of mine, and remarkably, even after that experience, still they did propose the call to the church membership. But in following that procedure, they were really conforming to a very ancient tradition. We were reminded, weren't we, by Alan last Lord's Day evening, that in Israel, in Old Testament days, there were no lawyers. If charges were brought against you, then you defended those charges yourself in a face-to-face confrontation with your accuser. That was the situation that prevailed in Old Testament days, and it was basically still the case in Jesus' day. Twice in the Gospels, of course, we encounter a lawyer. That's the word that's used, but that's in Matthew 22:35 and Luke 10:25. But in both cases, lawyer means an expert in the law of Moses. It's not somebody who defends clients in court, as in our modern sense of the term. So basically, the situation was the same in Jesus' day, that there were no lawyers. But what had become a standard practice in Jesus' day was the defendant using a friend as a character referee. So the defendant would take along with him to the dispute someone who had known him well most of his life, or a good part of his life. And that person then, as my friend presumably did in his meeting with Mike Johnson, that person would vouch for the defendant's character. That person, that friend, would plead the defendant's cause. And that then is the background to what Jesus says here in our text this evening. It's the background to this verb that we have twice. It's translated in the ESV, bear witness. I think in the NIV it's testify, which is perhaps slightly closer, but both are reasonable enough translations. And that then is what the word meant in first century Palestine. Testifying, bearing witness, was what a person did for you who knew you well as a friend when you found yourself in a legal dispute. That friend who knew you well would bear witness to your character, would testify about your character, would plead your cause. And so that's the background then. That's the cultural context of this verb and of what Jesus says here. The cultural context. Secondly this evening, the double concern. The double concern. So in verse 27 then, Jesus says that you, that is, you disciples who are here with me in this upper room, remember that's the situation here, that's the setting. This is the night before Jesus' arrest, or Jesus' suffering rather, when they are there in that upper room, Jesus and his disciples. And Jesus says then, here in verse 27, you disciples of mine, you will fulfill this function. You will bear witness to me. You will testify to me. You will vouch for me. You will plead my cause. Jesus says that to these disciples. And of course, the background is Jesus' imminent departure, his forthcoming departure. He's talked about that, hasn't he, in this upper room, back in chapter 13, verse 33, he's first raised it. He has said, there, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. And then he refers to it again in the beginning of chapter 14, verses 2 to 4. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. So he's been talking about a forthcoming departure. And of course he's referring to his return to heaven, his ascension back into his Father's presence. And he's saying then here in chapter 15, verse 27, that once that has happened, once I have left the scene, once I have returned to my Father in heaven, then you will fulfill this function. You will bear witness. You will testify. You will plead my cause. And he adds, doesn't he, that you disciples are eminently qualified to do this. Because just as then the defendant in a legal dispute would take along a friend who had known him for a long time, we said. So Jesus says, you disciples have known me for a long time. You have been with me from the beginning. Now, of course, he doesn't mean the beginning here in the same sense that we have the word beginning in the opening verse of this gospel. Not the absolute beginning. In the beginning was the Word. That's talking about the beginning of time. Of course, Jesus doesn't mean that here. He means from the beginning of my public ministry, from the beginning of my travelling around the land as a preacher and a miracle worker and all the rest of it. You have been with me since then. You were assembled by me as one of the very first things I did at the start of my ministry. You have seen the miracles I have performed. You have heard the teaching I have delivered. You have witnessed my encounters with seekers, with enemies, with needy, broken people. You have watched as I have in recent days determinedly set my course for Jerusalem. And of course, beyond this evening, when Jesus is saying this to them, they will continue to be with him and present in what was going to happen to him. They would observe him in great distress and agitation in Gethsemane, prostrate on the ground, crying out to his Father in prayer. They would stand on the sidelines as Jesus was arrested by his enemies. They would cower at a distance as Jesus endured those terrible hours of crucifixion. They would enjoy repeated meetings with him following his resurrection. So these men then, They had been intimately involved in the entire career, the entire ministry of Jesus. And so he says, you are eminently qualified to be those friends, those companions who will plead my cause. Now you might wonder, well, what's the meaning of this second heading of mine, the double concern? What do I mean by that? Well, of course, the whole scene, this whole upper room scene, is thick, isn't it, with the atmosphere of concern. These disciples, they're terribly concerned once Jesus has told them that he's going to depart. You see that there, back there in chapter 13, don't you? And the way in which then, as we've just noted, Jesus announces in verse 33 that he is going, and where I'm going you cannot come. And notice how he then goes on in verses 34 and 35 to deliver those great words so well known to us, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And then verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And you see what's happening there. Peter has completely ignored what Jesus has just said in verses 34 and 35. To regurgitate a comment I made this morning in a different connection, Jesus might as well have just said the fat cat sat upon the mat, for all the impact it has had on Peter. Those two verses about love, such great verses that we know off by heart almost, Peter hasn't even noticed he said them, because all he has heard is Jesus saying, I'm going. And Peter can't cope with that. Lord, where are you going? He says. And that's the atmosphere then. Throughout this scene, these disciples, they have been filled with concern because of Jesus indicating he's going to depart. And it's as if then here in verse 27, Jesus is saying to them, look, it's all right. Doesn't matter that I'm departing. Don't worry about it. You will plead my cause in my absence. You've been around since the beginning. You know me as well as anybody knows me. You've seen everything. You've heard everything. It doesn't matter that I'm leaving. You'll be here still to plead my cause and testify to me. That's what he's saying in verse 27. Which is all very well, but of course it's not much comfort for us this evening, is it? And that's what I mean by the double concern, because for us then, we have a double concern. Concern number one, that Jesus has departed and gone back into heaven. But then concern number two, these disciples have now departed as well. They're not here anymore. The people who had been with him from the beginning and could plead his cause, they're not here now. Even John, who it seems lived the longest, even he has been dead now for hundreds and hundreds of years. And so, according to the criterion which Jesus himself raises in verse 27, you've been with me from the beginning, there's nobody around now who meets that criterion and is qualified to plead Jesus' cause. Or is there? Which leads us on then to our third heading, the other companion. The other companion. There's a great line, isn't there, in Acts chapter 19, verse 15. It's uttered by an evil spirit. You remember how those seven sons of Sceva are trying to drive out an evil spirit, and they use this language, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims, come out. And you remember the response of the evil spirit, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And we might be tempted to ask something similar with regard to our text this evening. Jesus talks here about the Father. Well, we know who the Father is, don't we? Jesus talks here about these disciples who have been with him from the beginning. Well, we know who they are. But who or what is the helper, the Spirit of truth, that's also mentioned by Jesus in our text? Well, clearly He is a who and not a what. Clearly we are dealing here with a person, because Jesus says that he will bear witness about me. He will also testify. He will also plead my cause. Now, pleading someone's cause isn't something that an impersonal entity can do. It's a very personal kind of activity. A wind can't plead someone's cause. A force can't plead someone's cause. Only a person can plead someone's cause. And so clearly, we are dealing here with a person. The Helper, the Spirit of Truth, is a person. And more than that, clearly we're dealing here with a divine person. Because he's obviously intimately connected, isn't he, with the Father. I mean, twice Jesus uses the phrase, from the Father, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth who proceeds from the Father. It kind of brings back to your mind chapter 1, verse 18, where you remember Jesus, the Son, is described as being at the Father's side, or literally in the Father's bosom. And presumably then, this person is similarly at the Father's side or in the Father's bosom if he's going to come from the Father, just as the Son had come from the Father's bosom. So this person is going to also. And obviously, it's blasphemous to conceive of any person who isn't divine residing there in the bosom of the Father. So clearly then, we're dealing here with a person, and more than that, with a divine person. Indeed, isn't it the case that this text of ours this evening, like so much of the material in this upper room discourse, it's a beautiful depiction of three divine persons so deeply, so intimately, so inseparably connected. That the Father and the Son are inseparably connected, so that you'll notice it's almost as if the Spirit emanates actually from both, because Jesus says, I will send him to you. And yet he says, I will send him to you from the Father. And it's kind of, well, which is he actually coming from? Is he coming from the Son, or is he coming from the Father? Well, the Son and the Father are so intimately connected that it's ambiguous. But then also the Father and the Spirit are intimately connected, as we've already noted. The Spirit is going to proceed from him, as if out of his bosom almost. But then also the Son and the Spirit are intimately connected, because the Spirit's whole purpose in being sent isn't to forge a name and a reputation for himself. It will revolve around the Son. And so I'm saying that we might not have then here in these two verses a kind of formal declaration of the doctrine of the Trinity, but it's clearly there, isn't it? In a very natural and organic way, as it is in so much of these chapters of John. These three divine persons so beautifully and delightfully interrelated. And so this person then, this divine person, called the Helper, called the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit, as we often call him, he too is going to plead Jesus' cause. Once Jesus has gone back into heaven, he too is going to bear witness about him. He too is going to testify. He too is going to plead Jesus' cause. And as the Spirit of Truth then, as one who is kind of essentially and intrinsically characterized by truth, by faithfulness, by reliability, then he obviously has that qualification to fulfill this role, to fulfill this function. But I think we can also infer something else. We can infer another qualification that the Spirit has to fulfill this role. That if the disciples were qualified to testify to Jesus because they had been with him from the beginning, then similarly, the Spirit was qualified to testify to Jesus because he had been with him from the beginning. And indeed, the Spirit then had been with Jesus from further back than the disciples had, hadn't he? We can go further back than the outset of Jesus' public ministry. We can go back, as we are doing in these days, to the very conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary, can't we? And we all know that was not a natural event. It did not come about through any sexual union between Mary and a man. It came about through the Spirit, as the angel Gabriel put it, coming upon Mary and causing that conception to happen. The Spirit had been there, present, involved with Jesus right back at the conception itself. And then, following that, he had presided over those early years of Jesus' development as a child and into an adolescent and into a young man. Luke tells us, doesn't he, in chapter 2, verse 40 of his gospel, the child, Jesus, grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. And I think that word wisdom there is meant to take us back to Isaiah 11 that we read earlier on. How was Jesus being filled with wisdom as he got older, living in Nazareth with his mother and father? Because Isaiah tells us the Spirit of wisdom was on him. The Spirit was filling him with wisdom. The Spirit was nurturing him and making him that mature young man that he was becoming. But then beyond that, of course, the Spirit was involved, wasn't he? At the very point that Jesus' public ministry began. There in the River Jordan, being baptized by John, the Spirit came down on Jesus, anointing him for his ministry in the form of a dove. And then throughout the ministry then, the Spirit was so involved. It was the Spirit who impelled Jesus' teaching ministry. Luke 4:18, Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." It was the Spirit who enabled and facilitated every exorcism that Jesus carried out. Matthew 12:28, Jesus says, "If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And I think we can infer from that the Spirit equally enabled every miracle that Jesus ever did during his public ministry. It was the Spirit who was shaping Jesus' character still during those 3 years. So that when on one occasion in Luke 10:21 he was full of joy, Luke specifically tells us that it was by the Holy Spirit that he was full of joy. Joy is part of the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? As Paul will later tell us. And Jesus then was full of joy because of the ministry within him of the Spirit. And again then, beyond this night that Jesus is saying this, the Spirit was going to continue to be involved in the career of Jesus. And as he goes then from this upper room to Gethsemane and is arrested and goes through the trial and goes through the terrors of the cross itself, how is he being sustained? Well, the writer to the Hebrews will tell us in chapter 9, verse 14, it was by the eternal Spirit that he offered himself unblemished to God. And then, of course, having died and spent those hours in the grave, he's going to be raised. By whom? Paul will tell us in 1 Timothy 3:16, the Spirit vindicated him on that day, Easter Sunday morning, that he marched triumphantly out of the grave. And so the Spirit then is eminently qualified to plead Jesus' cause, to testify to Jesus once Jesus has ascended into heaven, because he was with Jesus from the beginning. He was the other companion. From further back than the disciples, while they were still fishermen and tax collectors with no knowledge at all of Jesus, the Spirit was there, deeply involved in Jesus' life. And so the Spirit, because of this intimate companionship with and knowledge of Jesus throughout his 33 years, will be eminently qualified to testify to him and plead his cause. Which takes us on then to our fourth and final heading, the marvellous continuation. The marvellous continuation. Because, of course, the wonderful thing then about the Spirit is that unlike John and Peter and James and the others, he didn't die several decades later. He didn't die when that generation of disciples who had been with Jesus from the beginning died. The Spirit continued beyond their lives to testify to Jesus. And indeed, the Spirit continues to this day to testify to Jesus. And I think it's so important then to grasp this aspect of his ministry. We know, don't we, that the Spirit has a many-sided, a multifaceted ministry. But this aspect, that he was going to plead Jesus' cause. You see, it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus speaks in these terms, when the Helper comes, whom I will send. He's talking about a future arrival of the Spirit, once he has ascended into heaven. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Because if you've ever read your Old Testament, you will know that the Spirit of God is very much present and active in the Old Testament. And you'll know indeed that he's very much present and active in the Old Testament, not just in kind of very external and formal ways, but in the lives of believers. Just read the Psalms. David in Psalm 51, talking about the Holy Spirit, not wanting the Spirit to be taken from him. In Psalm 139, the Spirit kind of tracking him everywhere he goes. Psalm 143, the Spirit leading him into the truth of God. And David's experience then, just to use him as our example of an Old Testament saint, David's experience of the Spirit raises the question, well, what does Jesus mean when he says, when the Helper comes? Surely David had him back then. In what sense is he going to come? Well, surely a large part of the answer to that question is this. That yes, the Spirit was active in the Old Testament. Yes, he was deeply active in the lives of men like David. But he was not active in their lives as the one who had spent 33 years in intimate companionship with Jesus and who on that basis could plead the cause of Jesus Christ. Yes, he could regenerate David. Yes, he could lead David. Yes, he could empower and strengthen David. Yes, he could point David to a Saviour who was going to come one day in the future. But he could not perform this ministry that Jesus is talking about here. He could not plead Jesus' cause to David as one who had been with Jesus from the beginning of Jesus' life on earth, because Jesus' life on earth hadn't happened yet. The Spirit couldn't do that. And when Jesus says then that he's going to come, he's saying he's going to come in that capacity. He's already been active in other ways, but he's going to come and be active in this new capacity as the one now qualified to bear witness to Jesus. And as we close then, let's try and make this a bit more practical. What does this actually mean then? We're saying tonight that whereas we don't have Peter, James and John, we don't have the disciples amongst us bearing witness to us of Jesus because they've died, we have this other companion of Jesus. We have this other testifier. We have the Spirit pleading Jesus' cause. But what does that actually mean? What does that look like? Well, let me mention two areas quickly as we close, in which surely the Spirit fulfills this role and pleads Jesus' cause. Number one, in the proclamation of the gospel. As the gospel is preached, the Spirit pleads Jesus' cause. He says in the hearts of listeners, he says, this one you're hearing of, he really is the Messiah. He really is the King of Kings. He really is the way, the truth, and the life. I know. I accompanied him during those 33 years he was here on earth. I know him better than anyone. Believe in him, sinner. Bow the knee to him, sinner. Come to him. Put your faith in him. As the gospel is proclaimed, the Spirit does that, and that's how people respond to the gospel and become Christians. Not because of the brilliance of some preacher, but because as the preacher is stuttering and stammering to get his words across, the Spirit is doing this deeper work of pleading Jesus' cause. It's why it's worth holding a carol service at Christmas and giving a gospel presentation. It's why it's worth going into Sestria House on a Sunday afternoon when the heaters are turned up and the residents are sleepy. That's why it's worth talking to friends and family members about Jesus. Because even though we're such worthless witnesses and testifiers to him, the Spirit is active, we trust, pleading Jesus' cause. He is true. He is real. Come to him. He is at work testifying. I trust that even tonight, perhaps, he's doing that. That if you're here this evening and you're not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit, even tonight, is pleading the cause of Jesus to you and is arguing from his in-depth knowledge of Jesus and experience of Jesus' saving career, he is pleading and arguing and persuading and compelling you to the feet of Jesus. I trust he is doing that. So he does this in the proclamation of the gospel, but then secondly, he does it in our hearts, doesn't he, as believers? He does it in our hearts. It's why we read the Bible. Even though parts of it are difficult to understand and require a lot of concentration, and we're reading it at times in the day when concentration isn't that easy to muster. It's why we listen to sermons, why we come here and open our Bibles and listen to it. Because through this, the Spirit is pleading Jesus' cause in our hearts. There are times then when, as I mentioned in our prayer earlier on, we're being drawn away by some idol. Something has got between Jesus and us. Something has become too important to us. And Jesus is decreasing and this idol is increasing. And we're sitting there in church, or we're sitting there with our Bible at home, and the Spirit comes and he pleads Jesus' cause. And he says, look, Jesus is God. Jesus is the real thing. Get out your sledgehammer, smash the idol down, bow to Jesus again. Come back to Jesus. Rededicate yourself to Jesus. He pleads Jesus' cause in our hearts. At other times, perhaps, we're feeling weighed down by a guilty conscience. We're believers in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, and yet we're weighed down by a guilty conscience because the devil wants us to be weighed down by a guilty conscience. He wants to rake up sins we've committed, and he wants to burden us with the remembrance of those sins. And there we are in that state, and we're listening to the word, we're reading the word, and the Spirit comes to us and pleads Jesus' cause. Remember, Jesus shed his blood to finish those sins off for good. Jesus died to pay for those sins. Remember, Jesus, come again to Jesus. Bring your burdens to Jesus' cross once more. And so in those and so many other ways, the Spirit fulfills this wonderful role of pleading Jesus' cause in our lives. Isn't that a precious thing? We delight in all the ministries of the Holy Spirit, but let's covet this as much, perhaps more than any, that throughout our Christian lives, until finally we meet Jesus, he will continue to plead his cause in our hearts. Amen.